jumped out at me. It's in, not in your notes, so it's in Romans 6:14. And we'll start with this, then I'll just pray and we'll go from there. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And as I read that, what I felt like I perceived the Lord saying, don't mean an audible voice, but inside me, was, "For sin and its impact shall not have dominion over you." Now, why is that important to us? Because what came as a result of sin? The curse. So sickness, poverty, lack of peace, worry, anxiety, all of those things came because of sin. But yet, this says sin, and so it's got to be the consequences that came with it also, shall not have dominion over us. I don't know, that just encouraged me this morning as we're believing for different things in our life. So with that, let's pray about this morning. Father, I thank you that you've given me a word and you've really touched my heart with the importance of it today. And so I just right now commit to say and hear what I hear you speak to me. Say what I hear you speak to me. I thank you that your word will go forth and that this word will work effectually in us and that it will bring life. Just as you said, the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. And so we exercise our faith now and receive it in Jesus' name. Okay, with that, 1 John 4:7, and really verse 8, and I'm going to go through this not too quickly, but quickly. "Let us love one another, for love is of God." In other words, it's from God. "And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Now, we're going to get to something that relates to that today, but we go with that awful quick because it talks about when we love, that is evidence. When we love with His kind of love, and let me differentiate with that, it says that we know Him. That's going to be a key point later on today. And then in verse 8, it says, "The one who does not love does not know God." So there's the converse of that. And we don't like to think about that a lot. But it's in there. And then it makes a statement, God is love. We've talked about that one. He doesn't have love. He doesn't work up love. He doesn't feel love sometimes. He is love, period. And then what does love do? You don't need to turn there, but John 3:16 tells us. Love does what? Love gives. And He gave the most precious thing He had because He loved you and I so much. Now, I won't even this morning take time to read through because I think everyone was here last week, what we covered last week. But one of the statements that's in bold there says, "His love for me needs to be first place in my being." And why do I say that? Because we're going to begin to talk after we finish up a short section on His love for us. We're going to begin to talk about us loving Him back. And 1 John 4:19 says, "We love Him because He first loved us." So that His love for us has to be first place with us. Now I want to wrap up what we didn't cover last week, talking about His love for us. So let's go to Romans 8, the 35th verse. And just because we're wrapping it up, His love for us section today, doesn't mean you're not going to see His love revealed as we continue to talk about it. Us loving Him, us loving ourselves, and us loving others. We're going to see more and more and learn about His love as we study this for ourselves. Romans 8:35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And that is my New American Standard translation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And what's the answer to that? No one. No people. No demons in hell. Not the enemy himself can separate us from God's love. Shall tribulation, distress, in other words, things we go through in this world, or persecution, or nakedness, or peril of sword? So the answer is no one. Now I want you to look at a couple of verses, because Matthew 3:17. This is so key, because when we I hear people who've known the Lord for a long time, and we continue to say, I've got to know more of His love. I've got to know more of His love. I've got to feel His love. And what we need to understand is that His love is. It didn't start. It doesn't finish. It just is. And so what's happening when that is happening? Look at the 17th verse of chapter 3 of Matthew. Spirit of God comes, descends upon Jesus, and I'll add remain, although John's version says that. And it says, behold, a voice out of the heavens came saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the Father, as the Spirit of the Lord comes upon the man Jesus and anoints him, tells his Son that he is beloved, that he is beloved. I think it affirms some things, but I also think it's there to encourage Jesus, because he's fixing to go through some tests. Now, with that, look down in the 4th chapter at the 3rd verse. So he's led up into the wilderness by the Spirit. He's tempted there. And I've said to you before, I believe that Jesus was led there and tempted there and overcame him so that the Lord doesn't lead us to temptation. I mean, that's what we pray, isn't it? And then look in verse 3. The tempter, the devil, comes to him and he says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. There's two things he tempted him with there. With the phrase, if you are the Son of God. What are the two? Well, obviously one of them is, are you the Son of God? But what else did he tempt him with? What is missing in that verse from the verse we just read in the previous chapter? The word, beloved. What does the enemy first try to do? He tries to separate you from God's love. And he did the same thing with Jesus, doing it while he's questioning, are you the Son of God? And I want us to see that, because if Jesus had that temptation, we are too. The devil is going to come at us fast and furious. God's love is not a hard thing to grasp. But it becomes difficult because the enemy is constantly trying to steal that knowledge from you. And candidly, that never dawned on me until I was studying for this session, that there's a key word missing there, beloved. Now, I want to also point out, as we've said several times before, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And at that point, Jesus hadn't done any of the things that people normally think about when they think about Jesus. So what pleased him so much? We're going to get into that in the next part, but the fact that he was willing to do what he asked him to. Look at Mark 4:38 real quick. This is the account of the disciples with Jesus in the boat, and he's asleep there on the stern, and the water's coming over, and things don't look good, but he told them what? Go to the other side. Go to the other side. And they begin, because of the boat beginning to fill up with water and the wind blowing and the waves coming over, they begin to panic. And he's asleep there on the stern in verse 38. So they woke him up and said to him, they just didn't say to him, the boat's filling up, do something. What did they say to him? Don't you care. What is the devil trying to do to them? Separate them from the love of Jesus in that situation. So we see two strong examples of where he's going to try to steal that from you. And I think first and foremost, that's his main thrust at the body of Christ today. Even mature ones. I'm sure we've never said when things come against us anything that hints that the Lord may not love us or why or those things that lead to that. And that's the way the devil tempts us. Now, if we go back to Romans 8 and look at the last two verses there, 3 really, 37, 38, and 39. I have to start with 37 because it says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That one just encourages me. And 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor love, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It has always intrigued me that there's one thing that's left out. He talks about things future. He talks about things present. But he doesn't talk about things past. What happens to us when we are continually looking back? If we're looking back at good things, it builds us up. But if we're looking back at our failures, our shortcomings, things that we've not done, things that we've feel like we've let the Lord down, what is that doing? It's trying to get a wedge in there and separate you from his love. But the devil can't do it unless you allow that doubt to begin to consume and take over in your being. So I just want to encourage us with these scriptures here. The devil's going to try, that he has no power to do it unless I want to allow him to. Okay? We good on that? All right, so now let's move from concluding about talking about his love for me to talk about my love for God. There's some things that I've seen in this that I think are really important. I told Tricia, I just perceived as I was praying, I don't remember what day I told you, I guess Monday, that this is just burning in me to a way that I feel like it's one of the most key things that I've ever shared here or even in Tennessee. So let's start in Matthew 22, 22nd verse. I mean 22nd chapter. And we're going to start in verse 36. Jesus has been talking to the Sadducees and he schooled them, and the Pharisees heard about it, and so they're going to come try and straighten him out and embarrass him. And they come in 36, say, teacher, what is the great commandment of the law? Well, what, 613 laws? And they want to know what's the most important one. And so he quotes from the Old Testament. And he says to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, Mark's translation and some others adds the word strength in there. And strength is actually in, I think, the Deuteronomy scripture there. And then he says in 38, this is the great and foremost or first commandment. Now, if you try to pick those apart and talk about heart and say, well, the heart equals spirit and soul equals this, that's your soulish realm, and the mind, well, it gets confusing because the mind is part of the soulish realm. The word for soul there is psuche, which is translated soul in the New Testament, but it's also translated life. So my question is, what is Jesus telling him? What is the Lord, what is the Spirit telling us when we talk about loving with all your heart, your strength, your soul, your might? Does it sound a little bit like that we're supposed to love him with our whole being? Maybe wholehearted, as we talked about last week. You remember 2 Chronicles 16:9? The Lord's looking to and fro on who he can show goodness to. Him whose heart is perfect or wholehearted toward him, some translations say. And so I think that's what he's telling us, is that he wants us to love him. And he's not just saying do it with your spirit and do it with your soul, but do it with your whole being. Love me with that whole being. Now, I want to go back and look at the impact on people who pursued him with their whole being in the old covenant. So let's go to 2 Chronicles 26. And we'll look at some kings who did this. The first one we're going to look at is Uzziah. And we're going to look at the 5th verse. And 5th verse says, "And he," talking about the king, "continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he," Uzziah, "sought the Lord, was wholehearted toward him," what happened? "The Lord prospered him." Now, many of you know that that wasn't the case, that he strayed away after what? Zechariah died. Isn't it interesting how a person with understanding and revelation of the word can have an impact on others to follow God? Is there any reason that the devil may tell folks, "Well, you don't need to go to church today, or you can stay separated"? Hebrews says what? Don't forsake the assembling together, because we do have an impact. That's how we are a body. We do influence each other. Then if you look at chapter 27, Jotham, in the 6th verse, Jotham became mighty because what? He ordered his ways, or he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. And then you look at the 31st chapter, 20 and 21, and it's talking about Hezekiah. And it said, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. And every work which he began in the service of the house of the Lord in law and commandment, seeking he God, he did with all his" what? "With his whole heart, and he prospered." So there we see the result of having a whole heart and seeking the Lord. Now, it's interesting to me, he doesn't say that in these verses that they love the Lord, but it says they sought the Lord. And we're going to see that part of loving him is a pursuit of him. I also want to look back at 2 Chronicles 15, at a couple of verses about Asa, because this makes a really key point. And we're going to look at verses 16 and 17 first. Asa was a king who pursued the heart of the Lord. He was wholehearted toward him. And it says in 16, he removed, I can't pronounce the name, Maacah, the mother of King Asa, from the position of queen mother, because she'd made an image and put it on Asherah, the pole they used to do. And Asa cut down her hard image and crushed it and burned it at the brook of Kidron. And then I want you to say, he did things that were right in the eyes of the Lord. But it says, but the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. So the view that the Lord took of Asa's heart was that even though he made mistakes, he put him in a what? A blameless state. He didn't say you had to be perfect. What did he say you want? That, what does the word say Asa did? Look in verse 15. Judah rejoiced concerning the earth, for they had sworn with their whole heart and sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. So the Lord is not looking for someone who is perfect in the flesh, but someone who will pursue him with their whole being. And if we mess up, then we know that that's not imputed against us today. And that's what he even said about them in the old covenant. So this being wholehearted says to me that this is really a key as we walk with him in our love toward him. Now let's go back to the New Testament and let's have, Charles can relate to this with me, but I've seen coaches who would play a kid because he put his whole heart in the game, even though he didn't have near the talent that somebody else did because they went at it half-hearted. And that's, I think, a good analogy in what the Lord is looking for with us being a people of being wholehearted. All right, John 14, 31st verse. Our example, Jesus. Our standard, would be a better term. Jesus is talking and he's telling his disciples in 30, I'm not going to speak to you much more, because the ruler of this world is coming. But then he says, but he has nothing in me. I love that. And then he says, but that the world may know that I love the Father. So that everybody in the world, people who were there and us to come, that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, I love the Father, and I'm going to do what he tells me to do, even when it's hard to face. Because what was he about to face? The cross. Now, if I read to you Luke 23:34, it says, but Jesus is on the cross, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So here he is on the cross, our sin coming against him, and yet what is he doing? He is doing the will of the Father. Even under the worst circumstances that could be faced. So what does that say to you and I? That true love, when we love God back with the love he's placed in us, just as Jesus loved him back, that love is going to always cause us to act along the lines of the will of God, if we submit to it. Even on the cross, Jesus was able to act in the love of God. And we're going to see when we start getting down into some of the details of how we need to conduct ourselves in his love. Forgiveness is the key one. And so in his worst time, he is acting on something that we have trouble with when somebody just cuts us off at a corner driving. Or says something to us that just irritates us. Now let's go to Acts 7, 59. And I want to go here because the question I want to ask when I go here is, well, or people would say, well, that's Jesus. We can't do that. It's talking about Stephen. 59 says, and they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. So we can't say that in his worst time, a man, not even an apostle, a deacon, full of the Spirit. He did what? He acted on the love of God that he had received from the Father toward his fellow man, even at his worst time. And isn't that what the scripture says? We'll get to that in a moment also. Maybe not that one verse, but one like it. So, the title of this section that I put is Loving Him is a Top Priority. I'm not going to say it's the number one because we can't love Him until we allow His love for us to become real to Him. But if I'm looking up, and those are high priorities, I can't tell there's much difference in them as I'm looking up. And I don't think a lot of the time we give enough attention to the love and to the priority that our love for Him needs to have in our life. We put it all on His love. And yes, we need to understand His love fully. But to walk in the fullness of what He wants us to do, we need to walk loving Him just like He's loved us. Matthew 10:37 says it this way. He who loves father or mother more than me is not what? Worthy of me. Now, that's similar to a verse that says, talks about, I think it's in Luke, yeah, it's in your notes, 14:26, where Luke says, if someone who hateth not his father and mother. He's not talking about hating them. What he's talking about there is not loving anybody on this earth more than you love Jesus and His Father. So that has to be an active thing. Now, what did we see out of Jesus in the first verse that we looked at? The key element, He said, back in 14:31, was, I'm going to obey what He said because I love Him. To show that I love the Father, I'm going to do the command that He's given me to do, talking about going to the cross. So He's talking there about love's obedience. Look at John 8:29. John 8:29, Jesus is talking there with the Jewish people. And they're getting really irritated because He keeps talking about His Father, His Father. And in 29, He says, He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. Now, what's He referring to there? The same thing that He meant when He talked to His disciples about, I'm going to send you another comforter. He sent the Holy Spirit to us, and the Father sent the Holy Spirit to Him. Same anointing. And He goes on to say, For I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. How can He do that? He can't unless He always walks loving Him supremely. Now, if we look for a verse that talks about pleasing the Father always, the best one I know in the New Testament is Hebrews 11:6. Where it says, without faith, it's impossible. And you say, well, wait a minute. That says without faith, it's impossible. You're talking about love. Well, how do we think our faith works? By, in, through love. And it's not just working because the Father loves us. It's working because I'm loving Him back and I'm walking in love. That's what gives it power. That's what enables us to be always pleasing to the Father. And that's why it talks so many times about the just shall walk by faith, the righteous shall walk by faith, Old Testament and New. It talks over and over because you can't separate walking in faith from walking in love because that's what gives it the ability or the power of the dunamis to function there. Trust is paramount. Faith is paramount in that love and love in that relationship of trust. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. So what is that telling us? That we can't let the things that happen here that we see or hear or feel, in other words, our senses, we can't let those things take us away from walking in love, which is, to me, I'm saying the same thing as walking in faith. Again, you can't separate faith and love and say you can, if a person says, I'm walking in faith and treats people like dirt, what should you know? They're probably not walking in faith. Or at least in that area that they're having trouble in, they're not walking in it. Now I want you to look at Galatians 5. Just before the fruit of the Spirit is mentioned. And he's talking in verse 15. We're going to read 16. He's talking in 15 about our mouth, backbiting, devouring one another. Don't be doing that. And then he comes and he just says, walk in the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So why do we spend so much time trying to control ourselves, control this flesh? I'm not gonna. And then we're like Paul saying, I don't want to, yet I do. Walking in the Spirit. What is the most important aspect of walking in the Spirit? You can't walk in the Spirit without walking in faith. And you can't walk in faith unless you're not walking in His love. If we are truly walking in the Spirit, then that means we are walking completely in His love. You can't do that otherwise. How can you walk in His Spirit when His Spirit is love if you're not walking in love? So I just want us to see we can't separate these things. Hebrews, 2nd chapter, 12th verse. And we'll be back in this chapter in a later few minutes. It has a phrase in there that says, for the joy set before Him, talking about Jesus, He endured the cross. What was the joy set before Him? I think it's two things. Number one is the joy that was set before Him is you. Because He said, ask what you will in Psalms, and I'll give you this as an inheritance. And we know that He asked for you and I. So we know that was one thing that was set before Him. But what also brought Him joy? What did we just read earlier? To be able to say, everything I do pleases my Father. And how did that take place? By walking in the completeness of love and being totally obedient to what the Father said. So Jesus is our standard. And so I would say my obedience is my faith-based response to His love. And my faith-based response isn't going to work if I'm not walking in love. Now, do you have scripture for that? How much do you want? John 14. Look at the 15th verse. John 14:15. If you love me, once in a while you'll do what I ask you to. You might try to keep my commandments. No, what does it say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, is that supposed to cause condemnation toward us when we hear that and we know that we haven't kept his commandments? No. It's just, I'll just say this right now, take it as a correction, if that's the case. And we're going there here in a moment too. Look down at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Now, does that sound like a little bit like what we read in 1 John 4, 7 and 8? We know we are in him because we love. Those who don't love aren't in him. And look what he goes on to say in 21. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest or disclose myself to him. So Jesus says, when we walk in his commandments and do his commandments because we love him, so we're walking this out in faith, walking our entire life out in a faith manner, that he'll do what? He will manifest himself to us. Now, this is not saying he's going to come to you for the first time, because positionally you're already in him. But when we're walking in love, he's saying, I'm going to let you experience me. I'm going to be there to manifest myself, to disclose the fullness of who I am to you when you walk in love doing my commandments. Let's look at one more. 23, verse 23. Jesus answered him when the disciples said, how are you going to disclose yourself to us and not to the rest of the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will what? Keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we'll come to him, and we'll make our abode, or we'll abide, the Greek word meno, with him. We'll come and dwell with him. Speaking of dwelling, look at John 15, the 14th verse. A chapter about abiding in the vine, dwelling in him, the whole chapter. And then it comes down to 14 and says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Well, wait a minute. I thought he was talking about keeping his love. But he's talking about now friends. What did we spend a whole session talking about? His chesed, his covenant love, the covenant of strong friendship. So when we see friend in Scripture, we don't need to think of it as, oh, a casual acquaintance. We need to think of it in terms of a covenant relationship. And what did we say? The chesed is really what we term the agape love in the New Testament, I think. I think that's why Paul got such a good understanding of grace and that love that comes from, and the giving that comes from covenant, because he understood the word and the relationship of covenant. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, then you will abide where? In his love. Goes on to say, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, which we read about earlier, and abide in his love. So when we keep his commandments, we can say, I am living my life in love. Abiding in him, he abiding in me, he manifesting himself to me, so that I am knowing and experiencing everything. Now, let's go back to the guys who were pursuing him with their whole heart under the old covenant. And we've got a new and better. You remember my example of if I had $10 and I had $100, and I said, which one would you want? You would always pick the 100. Why? Because the 10 is contained in the 100. So in the Old Testament, What happened to these guys? What happened to Asa? He pursued the Lord with all his might. Might we say he loved him? That would be a good way for us to talk about it. But he messed up. He missed some things. But how was his heart? How did the Lord view him? Wholehearted. So if we miss it, we cannot just start condemning ourselves and saying, I'm not walking in love, therefore I must not be abiding in him, therefore he's not manifesting himself. Folks, we're under the grace. It doesn't say it condones it. But if we miss it and we're honestly pursuing him, then he's going to continue. What can separate that love? Did we look at earlier? Nothing. Not even my sin can't. Now, let's take another step and let's back up. I make willful choices over and over and over to sin. It becomes so that even though I got born again, I'm living a lifestyle of sin. We're not blocking his love. It's still coming. But what are we blocking when I'm not pursuing him because of that love? What happened with Uzziah after Zechariah died? I think it was Zechariah. And he didn't have that influence. What happened to Saul when he sought the wives outside? I mean, not Saul, Solomon. When he sought the wives outside of what God had told him to do. He made conscious decisions that began to draw him away so that he was no longer fully pursuing. And they weren't blessed fully. So willful disobedience will block the blessings because willful disobedience means you're not pursuing the Lord with what? Your whole heart. Now, I can talk about this because I've been at times in my life when I've let myself get into that pursuit and done it. 1 John 2:5. I want to look at that one in wrapping up this section. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. All right, let's stop there and talk about it a minute. What does that word perfected mean? It doesn't mean like we think of our flesh being perfect. The word actually means completed, an act of completion. So that says when we walk fully in love, obeying everything he says, he said to us, we know that his love is fully completed in us. Now, let me step back from there. We don't have a full revelation of his love yet. Or say, I don't. And so I don't have this full revelation of his love. But I'm walking in that revelation that I have to the extent I've seen the light. Do you know that is just as completed in the Father's eyes? When you're walking in what he's given you, as it was for Jesus, when he walked in the fullness of that completed love in him. Because you're not responsible for light you don't have yet. But once we get it, then we're responsible for it. Okay, now we understanding what I'm saying here? And I'm trying to minister this with as sweet lips as I can, because I want sweet lips to increase learning. You could minister these same verses in a very condemning way. The last phrase, hereby know we that we are in him. All right, I gave you two examples. Someone who walks in the fullness of his love, they've got total revelation of it. They've moved to where they are a disciple almost exactly like the master. And then you've got me, who's walking in what I know. Does this last part of this verse apply to both of us? Absolutely. Don't think you have to get perfection and walk in fleshly perfection in order to know that you're walking, that you're in Him. Because as long as you walk in the love, the light of the love that you have, that's how He's going to see you. Now, to me, that is an important point. Because people will fall short. And when they fall short, then they start looking back at their failures. And the condemnation starts. And what do they immediately start saying? I don't love Him enough. And when we start that route, then what are we doing? We're giving Satan a crack to begin to separate us, to sift us, to move us away from the love that we know we can walk in. And that's what He's going to do over and over and over. So, obedience is my faith-based response to His love. As I was walking at the end of last week, kind of meditating on what I was going to be teaching on, had some things going in my iPod, just playing. And the Lord said, receiving correction. And we say, what does that have to do with love? A lot. Proverbs 3:12. Proverbs 3:12. We there? For whom the Lord loves, He reproves. What does your translation say? Corrects. Okay? So let's just stop there. If you are receiving correction, what can you say? You're loved. Then why do we view correction sometimes as the Lord putting afflictions on us and other things? Why do we view corrections as something we want to rebel against that may be embarrassing instead of the fact that He's trying to take us to the next step of completion in His love? What do you say if you're getting a whole lot of correction? Wait a minute now. Let's. That's what we tend to think. I must not be doing anything right. But maybe that's not the case. Maybe on that scale, if this is zero over here and this is increasing, you've matured a great deal and you've gotten to right here. And instead of telling you one thing at a time, He opens three or four things to you. What should we look at? He's moving me nearer to completion. And yet we would say, we would start immediately beating up on ourselves. I'm not performing right. So I would say, your thought process needs to be, if I'm receiving much correction, then I'm much loved. I'm glad you're smiling at me. All right, let's think about Abraham, and I'll just call him Abraham since it's easier for me to do that. The Lord told him in the 17th chapter of the first verse, be ye perfect and walk blameless before me. That would scare me. Until we think about what happened with those kings. And we say, pursue me wholehearted. And even if you mess up, I'm going to look at your heart as blameless. So we can't take one scripture and say, if you make one mistake, your heart's not going to be blameless, because we got other scriptures that say just the opposite of that. And how do you define what a scripture means? By other scripture. Then, Matthew 5:48. Let's look at it. Jesus saying, oh my. Therefore, you are to be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. I sent my note this week to Patricia to just get her to look through them because she's good at finding grammatical mistakes and all. And I wrote in my notes, say this, and here, can't nobody be perfect. She said, what in the world did you mean by that? What I meant by that was to remind me that when people say that, you can almost hear folks saying back, if I said, you know, ain't nobody perfect. Boy, that's the truth. You know, you would agree more with what I said than what Jesus said. Now let's take this word and make it about being complete. Be complete in the light that He's revealed to you, just like your Father is complete in all the light. We take that perfect as something meaning the way I walk. If you look at a little baby that's born and you say they're perfect in every way, you know that's not true because we're under the curse. I guarantee you there's one eye that's a millimeter different from the other or ear that's slightly different or smaller, and that's just part of the curse. But when He's talking about we're complete in Him, in the knowledge we have, then that takes on a whole different meaning. So, what does complete mean? The light which we have, we walk in. How do we view correction then? If I'm flying an airplane at the Tri-Cities Airport, and I'm going to land that plane, and there are mountains here, and there are mountains there, and my course is taking me this way, and my autopilot changes and modifies my course a little bit. And then it changes it and modifies it a little bit more. And then it begins to line me up with the runway. Now take that illustration. If I had no course correction, where am I going? To the mountain. To the wilderness. Say that too. So when we get course correction, what is the Lord doing with us? He's taking us more to where we're walking fully in the Spirit so that we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. One reason that I think that I believe, and I'll speak for myself, that I did not walk as perfectly before Him, as complete before Him as I could, is because I didn't have a revelation of how much I need to love Him back. Because there was many times that I was more interested in what He was going to give me than I was beholding His face. So, let's look at Hebrews 12 and wrap up correction, because there's some things here we need to see, and then we'll look at time and decide what to do with this next section, because I really want to get through it, but I'm not sure we have time. Verse 1, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, lay aside every encumbrance or weight, and the sin which does so easily entangle us. Now I'm talking about correction. This is what this chapter is about. And I want to make this delineation. He talks about things that weigh us down or entanglements. And he talks about sin. Two different things. You can have sin Or you can have things that are not sin that take you off the course that he wants you on. Now, do we need illustrations of that? For me, got to a point where golf became an idol. And so he changed my course. He corrected my course to where I had to lay aside so much golf to make him first. Playing golf was not a sin. Heck, I did it with my iPod going with praise music on, walking around the course carrying my bag with my hands up. But I wasn't putting him first place. Because the first thing in my mind in the morning was get up, go to the golf course, beat everybody else out there, walk 18 holes, play good, instead of putting him first. So that's what I mean by the difference between sin and encumbrances or entanglements. And let us run the race with endurance that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing your eyes there is a phrase which literally means I've got to look away from something to look at him. So you can see how I illustrate that in my life with the Gothic example. The author and perfecter. Perfecter there doesn't mean that he perfects because his faith was perfected. It's going to be perfected in you. It literally means that he is the completer of our faith. He loves us and guides us and corrects us till we get our faith complete. Let me say that a better way. He develops us and our faith. He's the author and the developer of our faith so that our faith increases as we walk in love with him. And then this chapter goes on. And says, consider him, in verse 3, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint. In other words, don't be like Jesus. Don't just quit. Verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation? My son, despise not the chastening, nor faint when you are rebuked. Wait a minute. I thought we were talking about correction, not rebuke. Well, if you ignore correction, three times, if your children ignore correction three times, what do they get? They may have gotten a spanking. So when we don't obey, and we don't obey, and we don't obey, then we shouldn't be surprised we may get a strong rebuke. And we don't want to despise it any different. And then verse 6, for those the Lord whom he loves, he disciplines. And scourges. Now, think about scourge in connection with rebuke. Don't think about it being beaten and stripes on your back. Because it goes on to say, if your father's dealt with you physically, when they corrected with you, how does the Lord deal with you? Spiritually. And that's what verse 7 says to us. Then it says, if you are without discipline, in verse 8, of which all have become partakers, then we're illegitimate children and not sons. So if you're going through a stage of your life where there is no correction, most likely I would ask the question, are you even seeking God? Versus, is someone perfect? Because I think we're going to get correction up to our last breath. And then verse 9, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. How much more should we be subject? And this is where I want to get into love. If you're walking in a rebellious attitude, if a child is walking in a rebellious attitude toward parents, would you say they're loving their parents? Not at all. So if we are pushing back on all the discipline, all the correction we're getting from the Lord, are we walking in love toward him? And that's what we do, because it hurts. And even, now I'm not talking about physical pain, but then look at verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Boy, that's true, but sorrowful. Yet, those who've been trained by it afterwards yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I can guarantee you that Charles and I ran a lot of wind sprints that brought us no joy until we were at the last part of a ball game and was able to stand at a free throw line and make free throws, not being out of breath, not being so weary we couldn't move. Why? Because we'd run through those. And you reckon what was inside us now? Thinking about wind sprints and the sorrow? No. Absolute joy that we could shoot and make that thing. Same analogy for you and I when we're corrected. So I want us to view correction as a loving hand of the Father toward us. And our receiving that correction is our love back to Him. Now, finally, as our Father loving us and our receiving it as our evidence of loving Him back. And a lot of it goes back to subjecting yourself, becoming submitted to Him as not just a Savior, but as Lord and Master. Now, you got 10 minutes? Last week we looked at 1 Corinthians 13:14, which talked about the love of God, the grace of Jesus, and the fellowship of the Spirit. And I want to talk about fellowship. And I can't talk about fellowship of the Spirit without talking about fellowship of the Word, because the two are intertwined. True fellowship requires a response of love on my part. And it requires a response of love where I say the thing that I am devoting my time to is the most important thing to me. Now, that's true in human terms, in terms of husband and wife. It's also true in the Spirit, in terms of my relationship with the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ constrains me." Paul talking. My translation says the love of Christ controls us. What are we talking about there? The love of God, the power of that love, limits us to one great object to the exclusion of other considerations. What did we say a while ago? Looking into the author. You got to look away from something else to look to Jesus. That's what love will do. Love will take your attention off the sin that is luring you, off the encumbrance that is luring you, be it a number of things, from too much TV to, you pick it, and it'll turn you right back to the Lord. That's what love constraining us means. The Greek actually implies that it implies to compress forcibly your energies into one channel. And do you remember last week? We talked about the Holy Spirit is what? Envies or lusteth. And it's that great love. He is the lover. 1 Thessalonians. Well, back up. I'm going too fast. Let me just make this comment and we'll stop and pick this up next week, because I'm going to have to go too fast to make what I need to do. Let me just make this statement. When we're going to talk about fellowship again, and I'm going to tell you that fellowship is going to involve you letting love constrain you so that you make decisions concerning time and priorities And if you don't let love constrain you, then you'll continue to look away instead of turning back to Him. Involving decisions and priorities. I mean, time. And so a tease for next week, but you can study ahead on it.